Our reading this morning is in two episodes. The first episode will be from Lynn.
Morning, everyone. The first part of today's reading is 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5, 1 to 14. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet has told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean, like that of a young boy.
Two from Margaret.
So carrying on at verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. After Naaman had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to the two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. Amen.
Before we get into the message, that reading had that surprising end. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we have what seems to be a great story, and if only it kind of ended halfway through, you kind of feel it would be the perfect story. And that final part of the servant of Elisha, feeling that this is too big an opportunity to let go. This is the kind of payday that doesn't come around too often, and maybe it's worth chasing this rich man from afar and getting a payout, because after all, he's been so remarkably helped. It's kind of interesting that the servant receives help from two men. He receives two talents and two sets of clothing. That's the reward that he took. Now, someone has said that in many ways, Elisha's servant is the most unfortunate individual in the Old Testament for this reason. Elijah had Elisha as his servant, and when Elijah went into heaven, Elisha found the mantle that had been left by Elijah, and he struck the Jordan with it, and as a result of that, when he asked the question, where now is the Lord God of Elijah, he received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And you kind of think, well, if Elijah, when he left, left Elisha with a double portion of his spirit, maybe Gehazi might have been in a situation where he could say, and when he took over from Elisha, give me a double portion of Elisha's spirit. But what he got was two talents and two sets of clothing and the leprosy that had been clinging to this man, Naaman, who he was seeking a payoff from. And I think it's a reminder. It's a reminder for individuals. It's a reminder for churches that it's ever so possible to miss what is best by seeking what is inferior. Sometimes things which are shiny and immediately seem to have a payoff to them can be more attractive than what perhaps is God's best. Gehazi is a standing reminder that it's possible to be satisfied with that which is inferior rather than what God wants to give us. That's perhaps a timely reflection for us as a church and maybe for us as individuals too. When we read this story about Naaman, it's almost as if we're transported into contemporary news. The idea of a battle zone of the Middle East in serious trouble, the transfer of refugees from one country to another, and children caught in the crossfire. All these things feature in this story that we've had read to us as these refugees from Israel find themselves in Syria because Syria has been triumphant in their battle. And in the midst of this story, and often it's the case, isn't it? You have a big story, and in the midst of a big story, there are little stories. And sometimes the little stories can be as significant, if not more significant, than the big stories. It's always important to pray for big events, because often God is moving in ways that are not so obvious to the naked eye, not apparent. Not the kind of thing that maybe you have featured on the 10 o'clock news. Little people, corners of the story that can actually have quite a say in how the story is going to unfold. We have, in verse 3, the story of an unnamed girl, a servant girl who's been taken from Israel as a refugee and is in Syria and is working. So, the advantages are not stacked with her when you think about the ancient world. She is young. And if we live in an adult world now, where adults pretty much call the shots, that was certainly true in the ancient world. A child had very little influence, probably was very little noticed as well. So she was a child. She was a girl. In a man's world. Certainly that was true in the ancient world. It's true in some cultures now. In some cultures, it is perceived to be a disaster to have a first child that's a girl. All the future, all the wherewithal is going to come through men because it's a man's world. She is a slave, a servant. What influence can they have? You know, we need to forget those costume dramas Downton Abbey and Victoria, where servants seem to have as high a profile as the masters and are able to kind of speak quite candidly and give advice to their masters without asking permission. That's not the way it probably ever happened, and certainly it didn't happen in the ancient world. She's a foreigner. She doesn't come from the country where she's living. She's a refugee in that land. She probably, in the first instance, knows little or none of the language. You've been in that situation where very few people or no one around you speaks your language and everyone else speaks their own language. What a challenge that can be. She's not a political person. She's a political pawn. She's just a pawn in the game, one of those people that has been displaced because of war. And she speaks without being asked. She speaks to her mistress without being asked. And as I said, in those days, that was probably sometimes punishable by prison or death. You didn't speak without being asked. People kind of understood a little bit about respect, although maybe their views of respect were a little bit paranoid. And there's the other individual in the story, Naaman. He's an adult. He's a man. He's a slave master. He's a mighty warrior. He's a military commander. He knows the king and he knows the royal household. He's got connections. He's got wealth. He's got status. Everything is going for him. So it's quite a contrast. A young, unnamed woman, a named man, someone with all the advantages in the world and someone who has seemingly none of the advantages in the world. As we see from the reading, Naaman is not only rich and influential, he's pretty proud, he's pretty nationalistic. He kind of feels that our rivers are the best rivers, our countryside is the best countryside, our cuisine is the best cuisine. He's very proud of his country, very nationalistic, a proud individual. But, we're told, Naaman has leprosy, or a distressing skin disease, the kind of skin disease that makes him socially persona non grata. He's not able to move freely amongst people. It is a disaster for him as a human being. He has everything, and yet, potentially, he has nothing. Of course, those storylines happen, don't they? Rich, famous people, powerful people who feel that they rule the world, that they're in control of everything, and then suddenly something unravels, economically, in their family, or in their health, and suddenly the master of the universe becomes feeble, weak, and helpless. Who would think that the little girl would be the one that would be the key to unlock the situation for this man, Naaman? But that's the case. The little girl speaks. The little girl has something to say. Who would think that the person that could see the way through in this situation was someone who was a nobody? To think that an ordinary person could have the solution to the problem of this big, mighty man with all the connections. To imagine that the person who was overlooked, who was not noticed, might have some wisdom to bring to the situation. Now, we need to remember that in the 21st century, Christians in Britain are not necessarily the first to go to when it comes to asking advice about life in today's world and life in the future. Often we're the last people to be asked. The primitive faith that we have, out-of-date ideas that we embrace. But sometimes, when every angle is being considered, every possible favour pulled in, every penny spent, there's a realisation that there is no solution in the circle in which you are, and you need to go beyond the circle in which you're in. She knows something, and she says something. Someone's got a phone ringing. Yeah, okay. Good. Someone has a message, all right? She has a message to communicate with this great and powerful man. We've said a few times in this series that we cannot talk to people about Jesus unless we talk to people. Everything would have said, just be quiet. You might have an insight, you might have an idea, but just be quiet. No one's asking you to speak. It's not protocol to talk. You're nobody. Just be quiet. You're a nobody. You're invisible. You haven't got a voice. Don't speak. But no one had told her. Sometimes people, because of their lack of sophistication, don't know that they're not supposed to speak. The emperor has no clothes. Sometimes we are those unsophisticated voices who say to a world wrapped up in itself, maybe there is a little bit more. Maybe there is another way to live. Maybe there is another way to believe, another way to organize our lives. We speak up and we can make a difference. This young woman spoke up and she made a difference. Of course, it meant crossing boundaries. The boundary was normal between a servant and a master. The boundary between one nation and another, one faith and another. But of course, what stimulated this young woman to speak was one, a burning conviction that she did know the one true and living God, who was the life giver and who had a solution for this man's problem, and that if she didn't speak, perhaps no one would speak. You kind of feel that's an attitude, isn't it, that the witness for Jesus Christ ought to have in the world in which we live. That if we do not speak, who will speak? If you, who was put in the neighborhood or the workplace of someone who was lost, do not speak, who will speak? Are there ever those moments when you think, you know, here am I, surely send a colleague, here am I, surely send a family member, here am I, surely send someone else from church, and we look around and we realize that we're the last man standing. And we realize that if anyone is going to be sent, if anyone's going to speak, it is us. And this young woman was in that situation. She's in the household. Her master has a condition which is going to destroy him in every way. And she wants him to be rescued in every way. Surely that's what the witness for Jesus Christ wants, isn't it? If she doesn't speak, who will? She crosses boundaries. Now, Naaman is a VIP. It's kind of interesting to see how people who don't normally come to church come to church for the first time. You know, so people come to church for the first time, it's often interesting to see that they dress up and then they come and they realize that everyone else is pretty, you know, well, not everyone. A lot of the other people are kind of not exactly trying that hard in the dress front, and they realize that that's not necessary. I remember one Christmas, one new couple who came to the church, they arrived a half an hour early for Christmas Day. They thought they wanted to get a seat first. Now, I wanted to say to them, well, you know, people don't really come on time, you know, much most of the time. Christmas Day, they're not going to come early. And in fact, they could have had the pick of the seats till about a minute before the service. But the expectations of people who are not used to the idea of what believers do and what believers say can sometimes be different. So Naaman is a very important person in this world. And what he understands is if you want something done, you go to the top. If you want something done, you need to be ready to pay for it. You need to grease the wheels of power. And the king sends him to the corresponding king, and he gives him a whole truckload of valuable things to pay for his way into healing. That's the way the world works. Go to the top and be ready to pay. But things didn't quite go as Naaman had expected. When he comes to the royal palace, he's told that the king can't help. In fact, here he is before the king, and the king suddenly rips his clothes and says, well, you know, I'm not God, and points him to Elisha the prophet. You know, it reminds me of that Christmas story when the wise men come from the east and they're coming to meet a king. And of course, obviously, if you meet a king, you go to the palace. And they go to the palace in Jerusalem in order to meet the newborn king, because that's obvious. But they're barking up the wrong tree, and Naaman is back barking up the wrong tree too. It's not necessarily the obviously powerful that have the power to help us. Sometimes it's those who don't seem to have the power that are the most powerful. That's what Christians believe, isn't it? Because we worship a Savior who was crucified upon the cross, the weak one coming to powerfully rescue us. No. Naaman expected that he would be helped by the king. He would be helped in the palace. The wise men thought they'd be helped in the palace, but they were sent to Bethlehem. And Naaman is sent to Elisha. And he goes to Elisha. When he arrives at the house, Elisha won't even come out to him. Sends his servant out to him. It's not what he expected. Well, I expect to speak to the direct man. I don't speak to intermediaries. I speak to the top man. But it didn't happen. The message comes, go and wash in the Jordan. Go and wash in the River Jordan. Well, Naaman had kind of obviously had a little wander along the sites of the land, and had seen the Jordan River was not the cleanest of rivers. And he said, well, you know, we've got rivers back home that are much cleaner than this. If I was going to have a swim, I could have stayed at home. You've got to be joking. You know, why should I not go home and swim on a blue flag beach? Why should I go down and swim on a beach where there's a sewer pipe going into the sea? You think I'm foolish or something? He's disappointed. He's disappointed with the king. he's disappointed with Elisha's initial response. His human pride is dented. Surely there's something more heroic. Well, give me a quest. Get me to climb 100 mountains in 100 days. Get me to pay something. Get me to do something. Get some champion for me to fight. Or at least get me some clean water to dip in, rather than this filthy river. Seemed like an offer that was humiliating. And of course, Naaman is not the first person to encounter the one true and living God and find that what God wants of us appears to be humiliating. Think of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus, this important man who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." Well, how can I get back into my mother's womb in order to be born again? This is ridiculous. This is humiliating. You're teasing with me, Jesus. And there is sometimes a sense in which we can feel as though what God calls upon people to do in order to come into a relationship with him is demeaning. It means that we need to humble ourselves. We need to stoop low in order to enter into a relationship with him. He's proud. He needs to listen. And for the second time in the story, servants who were not asked to speak, speak. And they say, "Well, if he asked you to do something amazingly heroic, you'd have done it. Just do what he tells you to do. Just be sensible about this. This is your only opportunity. Just do it. Just do it." So the little servant girl had spoken out. The servants of Naaman had spoken out. They didn't want him to leave untouched. They wanted him to experience life. And he does what Elisha says. Seven times he dips himself in the Jordan. I guess he probably nipped his nose for a variety of reasons and prayed that he wouldn't get some kind of disease. But on the seventh time up, Naaman was clean from his leprosy. He was healed. Like when Jesus met those 10 lepers that came to him and he sent them on their way and he said, "Be clean." All 10 of them were clean. And the skin disease that was so blighting his body and blighting his life disappeared. What is faith about? Naaman gives us a little bit of a model of what faith is about. Faith is listening to God's word and acting on it. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, "Faith comes by hearing the word of God." When God speaks to us, whether it be for Naaman, "Dip in the water and you'll be cleansed," or in the gospel of Jesus, "Repent and believe," we listen to the word and the word sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free. You know, someone has said about Naaman these words. Story of Naaman's conversion is one of the most detailed and one of the most sociologically and psychologically rich conversion stories in the Bible. Almost the first time the Bible depicts a change of mind and heart, as well as a change of status, which occurs when a sinner turns to the God of Israel. Overcoming trust in power, trust in our own wits, trust in our own experience, our own wealth. Moving away from, "If it's going to happen, I will make it happen," to realize that if it's going to happen, only God can make it happen. There are many self-improvement methods. There are many get-rich-quick methods. There are many ways of making people better. But there's only one surefire way of making us better, body, mind, and spirit. And that's when God works in our lives. In verse 14, we're told that Naaman, his body became like that of a little child. The other time that description is used in this story is about the little child, the little servant who speaks a word and says, "In my home, there is a prophet called Elisha, and he'll help you." Naaman had become like that young child. His body was as fresh as a young child as God healed him. But it was more than just skin deep. It wasn't just his body that had become like a young child. In his faith in the living God, he had put himself in the place of being dependent. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says to us in Mark 10, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Naaman entered like a little child. If I'm going to be helped, I realize that I need to leave everything at the door and come naked to receive from the kindness of the living God. Now I know something, says Naaman. I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. A bit like the centurion when he, in that flash of inspiration, sees Jesus upon the cross, coming from a culture where you are told that Caesar was the son of God, Caesar was the ruler of all things, and he suddenly looked up and said, well, I've seen power, I've seen glory, surely this man is the son of God. Naaman is doing the same thing. I'm used to power, I've been in royal palaces, but I now realize that if there is a God in the world, this is it. Now, it's time to settle up. Elisha, what's your price? What can I pay you? Can I pay you for your trouble? Surely there must be something that needs repaired on the mission hall. Just take a donation. But Elisha says, I don't need your money. I'm not doing this for a reward. I'm doing this because freely I've received and I'm freely giving. I'm delighted that you're helped and I don't need a payday. God is not looking for tips. God is not looking for a tip from us when we receive help from him. The only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is the sins from which we need to be saved. We come empty to be filled. We come dirty to be cleansed. We come condemned to be forgiven. Naaman came hopeless and helpless, and he was helped. And it was free. That's the message of this story. That's the message of the Bible. It is all about the gospel of free, liberating, astonishing grace. God's gift to human beings. God delights to give. Of course, Naaman had realized that you can't hold a gift unless you let go of what's in your hands. He had to let go of the gold, let go of the status, let go of the pride, and stand as naked as he was born in the River Jordan and be washed seven times. You can't receive a gift from God unless your hands are empty. We said before, there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart, but the God-shaped hole is not empty. It is full. And until it's emptied and we receive from him, that's the only way we will receive. Now, Naaman was a pretty wily kind of individual, and he was kind of thinking, I've got to go back home. I've got to go back home where this God is not honored. And as part of my job, I realize that I'm going to have certain civic duties. So he asks Elisha for a favor. Can I have some of the earth from around here? And when I go back to my homeland, I'm going to use that to stand on and to worship the living God because it will be a sense in which I'm closer to him. There may have been a measure of superstition in that, I guess. But he was thinking as a very new convert to the faith. And he also said, well, you know, when the king leans on me and we're in the pagan temple and he bows, you know, if I have to bow, I'm thinking in my brain, God is God. God is God. God be merciful. And Elisha says, I realize that life is complicated. I realize that sometimes it can be very difficult to be a faithful believer in a responsible situation, in difficult situations. He says to him, Go in peace. Go in peace. You know, there are Muslims today who find themselves in civic positions where it's very, very difficult to be overtly Christian. And wisdom is required. And we need to pray for the Naamans and pray for the Muslims who seek to be Christians but recognize that sometimes they need to do that under the radar. Prayerfully, faithful, but recognizing that being overt is not going to do them or anyone else any favors. Go in peace. Of course, we're not in that situation, are we? We're not in the situation, generally speaking, where we need to keep quiet. If you are, pray for grace and help to do that. Often we have considerably more freedom than we can sometimes imagine. We need to use it. When we think about this story, a question comes to mind. Will God save anyone? You know, it seems to me that an individual like Naaman is the kind of person that doesn't generally get converted in 21st century Britain. People say, well, you know, sometimes it's easier to reach people who are very, very aware of their needs. But the kind of people that are kind of in the upper echelon of society, the people who are the haves, don't feel that they've got a need of anything. Well, until maybe something really bites them that reminds them that they, like everybody else, are helpless human beings. These are really difficult people to reach. Can God save anyone? Well, yes, God can save anyone. But the way he does it is to use ordinary people like you and me to speak up when maybe it's not the most favorable of circumstances, when maybe it might feel as though we're speaking out of line. Just need someone brave enough to bring the word of life to a person who's dead in trespasses and sins. Just a spark that gets the fire going. And that can change a life, change a family, and change the whole direction of personal circumstances. Will God save anyone? Well, yes. Yes. Me, you, and the people that you pray for, and maybe the people that you've almost given up praying for, because you wonder whether anyone could ever reach them. God can reach them. And maybe he'll reach them through you. Amen.